Passage of Scripture is Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 21. It's kind of a long one, so bear with me as I read. It says, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. But don't you know that what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? This is a story about Elijah when he was depressed and didn't think there was anybody left in Israel who was following Yahweh. What the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Well, what then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, and ears that could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I take pride in my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what would their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourselves to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Don't be arrogant. Tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. This passage of Scripture from Romans 9 through 11 is dealing with the question of the nation of Israel. And specifically, you know, God's done all this work on behalf of Israel. This is the story of the Old Testament, right? From Abraham until, you know, through Malachi. It's the story of the nation of Israel, their relationship with God. And Christ comes after a, you know, 400-year period of silence, basically, between Malachi and John the Baptist. Christ comes, and the nation of Israel, by and large, rejects him. We think, well, you know, that raises the question to Paul. Has God's word failed? Right? And if you read through chapters 9, 10, and 11, what you'll see is a series of questions. They kind of started with that question. Has God's word failed? What is God doing? Right? And Paul goes from God's word has failed. And Paul says, no, it's not all Israel. You know, it's a subset, and it's the people that God has chosen. He says, well, is God unjust then? You know, why does God still blame us? And chapter 10 is, you know, well, how can people believe and how can people hear? And have the Jewish people actually heard? And when we get to today's chapter, the question is, well, okay, did God reject his people? Right? So Jesus came and the Jewish people by and large rejected him. Has God rejected his people as a result of that? And Paul's answer is a fairly emphatic no. But I would tell you that it seems like he's kind of cheating here, because what he's going to do is he's going to take... So how do you define God's people? And that's really the basis of this argument, right? How do you define God's people? Is it those who are descendants of Abraham, right? And so Paul's going to say, no, that's not how we're going to define God's people. And so Paul, when he answers this question, did God reject his people? He says, God's people basically has always been a subset of a larger set of potential believers. It's always been a subset of a larger set of potential believers. And that subset of people who are his people has been progressively revealed. And You know, we've talked about this already. Instead of talking about God's blessing coming to Eliezer of Damascus, instead of God's blessing coming to Ishmael, God's blessing came to Isaac, and that's God's choice. And then God's blessing came to Jacob, and not Esau, and that's God's choice. And then we see God worked through Moses. And then when we get to the time of the exile, it's interesting. When we think about Israel in Jesus' day, how many tribes are we talking about? You know, because Assyria carried off the northern 10 tribes. It's Benjamin and Judah are the ones that are left, the ones that are way down south. We're already talking about a remnant to begin with. And so this idea of the people of God, right, progressively has been seen as a subset. And Paul is just taking that idea and passing it forward. But he says, look, he says, I mean, Paul and these other Jewish people that are New Testament believers, right, they're all Jewish. All the apostles, Jewish. Paul, he's Jewish. The head of the church at Jerusalem is James, the brother of Jesus, Jewish. And so has God rejected his people? No. I mean, there's a subset of people, right, who follow. And then beyond that, he starts in verse 2, he says, this is an interesting statement, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. And I thought, this is funny, right? Because if you have foreknowledge, okay, so the problem here is that Paul is talking to people who are confused about what God's doing because the Jewish people have rejected Christ. But if they had foreknowledge, they wouldn't be confused. That's basically what Paul is saying about God. How can God be confused? He has foreknowledge, right? And so he talks about foreknowledge and confusion here. God's not confused. We don't have foreknowledge, right? Therefore, confusion enters into our lives. We struggle with understanding. But God's outside of time, right? Revelation is not progressive for God. God has not revealed things, right? I mean, he knows the end from the beginning, right? That's why you have passages of Scripture like in Ephesians 1 where it says, Jesus is crucified from the foundations of the earth. You think, well, that, you know, okay. I'll just take that as a faith statement. How am I going to understand that? Right? And what that means is God understands. He understands what people are going to do. He's got foreknowledge. He's outside of time. So salvation history is unfolded across time because we're subjected to time, not because of God. Right? And so then we come up with this idea of a remnant. And let's talk about the historical example of a remnant for a minute. All of the present non-believing Jews, right? All the present non-believing Jews, right, are a remnant also. Right? Judah and Benjamin are a remnant of all 12 tribes. And so and inside that remnant, we have the idea then of those who follow Christ are now the people of God. Jesus is the one who's defined who the people of God are. So Jesus is the one who defines the remnant. And so, I mean, Jesus, in John chapter 1, John says, this deals with exactly the same issue. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. That's verse 11. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Right? Well, who are the people of God? It's the children of God. That's who the people of God are. Right? And so those who receive him, those who believe in his name, those who believe in who he is, right? They're the ones who become children of God. And then verse 13, we have reference, veiled reference to Eliezer of Damascus, and we have veiled reference to Ishmael, and we have a reference to Isaac, where he says, he gave them the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, that's Eliezer of Damascus, nor of a human decision or husband's will, that's Ishmael, but born of God, that's Isaac. Isaac's the miracle child. And so all of us fit into that same category, just like Isaac did relative to these other two people that while Abraham was waiting for the 20 years to have the child of promise and trying to work through that issue, right? And it first starts off with Eliezer and God repeats his covenant to him. Then it goes to Ishmael and God says, no, I'm going to give you Isaac. And so Jesus comes to Nicodemus. And so, all right, so John the Baptist comes preaching and he tells the people, listen, you folks, right, are trusting in the fact that you are the seed of Abraham. And I'm telling you, God can raise up from these stones children of Abraham. That does not cause you to have a right relationship with God. And if they think historically, well, okay, so think historically about the Jewish people for a second, right? And by far, the most common thread that goes all the way through the Old Testament is that the Jewish people don't follow God. They have a covenant, they don't follow the covenant. That's the typical experience. That's their typical experience. And if they do well, they do well for a short period of time, and then they do poorly for a longer period of time. And then God judges them, they have difficulty, they repent, they come back for a period of time, they do poorly, God judges them, right? And so, and it starts early on. You read the Judges, that's the whole book of the Judges, right? And it's the reason why we have most of the things that are written in the prophets. It's the background for all that goes on. They're not doing well, right? So don't just trust in the fact that you're children of Abraham. They could look at their own history and see that that's not good enough, right? What do you need to do? We need to follow the covenant. We need to pursue, in New Testament terms, we need to pursue Christ. So Jesus has this conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and he says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And if you're born again, right, nothing else, this means you have to have a new identity. In other words, your identity of just being in Abraham is not good enough. Right? That's not what God wants for you. Not once Jesus has come and declared the kingdom of God is in your midst. Right? Jesus has instituted the kingdom of God. And the call then to all people since Christ is to follow Christ. And so there's a new identity there. What does that mean, a new identity? It means that we talk a lot, and there's a lot of talk in our culture of how people identify themselves. And so it's, you know, what groups do you identify with? What groups do you claim that you're a part of? And that's your identity. Okay, well, this is, that's fine with me. Who are we supposed to identify with? What's our basic identity and understanding of who we're supposed to be like? What's that supposed to be? And the answer is Christ. We identify with Christ. I am in Christ, right? I am a child of God. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And so in this conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus, Jesus tells him, listen, when I'm lifted up, like Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, right, I will draw them into myself, and the ones who believe in me will have eternal life. And so Jesus is going to be lifted up on the cross, just like Moses lifted up a snake in the wilderness. And just as those in Moses' day looked at the snake on a pole and were healed, those who looked at Jesus on the cross are healed from the penalty of their sin. All right, so I want you to think about that story, that Moses story, right, relative to the idea of Jews in the first century. So they've come out in the wilderness. They've experienced salvation. They're delivered from Egypt. They've been baptized in the Red Sea. God's given them bread every day, and they're complaining. They're griping. Right? And so God sends the serpents in their midst. And I'm telling you that we should view that like Genesis 3 serpents. And the reason we should view that as Genesis 3 serpents is because what Jesus says in John 3. Right? These serpents that are in their midst, they're biting them and the people are dying. Right? So they recognize their problem, the fact that the wages of their sin is death. They recognize the problem. And so Moses says, take a snake, put it on the pole, hold it up. And if they look to the snake on the pole, right, which is a sign of following, I would say, believing, trusting, then they'll be saved from the snake. They'll live. Even if they're bitten, they'll live. The ones who are bitten will live. Listen, all of us, in terms of our identity, right, we're all attacked by the snake. We've all turned from God. We don't obey perfectly. Sometimes we don't even obey that well, right? And what's the solution to that? Jesus is lifted up on the pole, right? And so what do? We look to him. We believe in him, right? We draw our identity from him. We're all subject to sin. We're all influenced by the snake's ability to kill. You know, Adam, Moses, Genesis 3, God says about the seed of the woman, snake's going to bruise his heel, and he's going to crush the snake's head. Right? He's going to crush the snake's head. Now look, that promise is for you. That promise is for you. Jesus has killed the snake's ability to kill you if you will look to him. Right? If you'll look to him. That's why it's a remnant. The rest of them are snake bit, and they're not looking. Right? God's made a way. They won't look to the way. And so there are remnants, right? Those are historical examples. The next thing I would want to point out here is that these remnants that God mentions, they're all chosen by the grace of God. And because it's grace, it's not a question of deserving, right? And so because of that, you know, earnest work won't work. If we want to deserve the grace of God, right, we're going to fail. You can't deserve God's grace by definition. Grace and mercy by definition are not deserved. Working is true and fine and good. We should all work hard to follow Christ. We should all work to behave well. We should all work to be righteous. But we're not going to be righteous because we behaved well. And we're not going to deserve God's righteousness because we can't. And so because of that, when God bestows his grace and mercy on people, and some people receive it, we'll think, well, they don't deserve that any more than I do. And that is correct. They don't deserve it any more than you. Correct. The question is, will we follow? Will we trust? Right? Will we receive grace? And so, you know, earnest work will not cause you to receive grace, because the election by God is undeserved. And you go back and look at the Bible, right? Did Adam choose God, or did God choose Adam? Well, that's simple. God created Adam. God chose Adam. Okay, excellent. Well, what does it say about Noah? It says in Genesis 6 that Noah found grace. Right? So Noah found the undeserved favor of God on his life, and because of that, he built a boat and he avoided judgment. He avoided the wrath of God. Right? God takes the initiative with the life of Abraham. What do we know about Abraham before God speaks to him and calls him? Well, with a little bit of his genealogy, that's it. You don't really know. There's nothing in Abraham's actions that indicate why God would have chosen him. Moses is a murderer wandering off in the wilderness, and God shows up to him in a burning bush and calls him, right? So Moses doesn't do anything either. God's people have always been God's people at God's initiative. All of our lives that are right and good are a reflection of God's plan, his initiative, and his love. And so, you know, these elect, this remnant of God, right, is chosen by God as a part of the grace of God. And as soon as you start asking questions about that, about deserving type questions, it doesn't make sense, because you can't ask a deserving question about grace. You can't ask a deserving question about mercy. It's not about what you deserve. That's justice. You see, that's justice. Justice is what you deserve. And so you think, well, you know, why is it just a small group? And I don't think it's a question you can ask. The question you should ask is, why does anybody have a relationship with Christ? That's the question you should ask. And it's because of God's initiative. It's because of God's grace. It's because of God's mercy. It's because of God's love. Well, why didn't God do? You don't get to ask questions like that of God. Because what that means is that I now have to approve of God's behavior in order for him to be good. That's a basic fundamental flaw in me. And I feel that. I'm talking about seriously feel that in myself. I want to ask God these questions. You know, which is why Paul responds so starkly back in 9. Who are you to answer back? You're a pot of clay made by a creator, and you're going to speak to the creator and ask him why he made you like that? Well, I'd like to, yeah, you know. I really would like to. You know, and I just see Paul patting me on the head and say, shut up, Mark. But the last thing I want to say about these things is that, you know, history proves God's righteous judgment. There will never be anybody stand in the face of God and complain of being unjust in his judgment of them. I think about Psalm 51, right? Let me read some of Psalm 51. This is a psalm of David, and David is the great king of Israel who writes all these psalms and won all these battles, and Israel was never more powerful and politically wonderful than when he was the king. And Psalm 51, he says, Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. It's a great prayer of repentance, right? It's a great, wonderful prayer of repentance. And David had to pray it because Well, he had to pray for mercy because he knew what he deserved. What David deserved was to be killed, and he knew it. He was responsible for the death of Uriah. He was responsible for his own adultery, right, with Bathsheba. David, the great king of Israel, sin problem. But if David does, surely all of us do. And I thought about these words, and I thought, well, can I put these words into the mouth of Jesus? I can't put these words in the mouth of Jesus. How could you put these words in the mouth of Jesus? None of this is true of him. None of this is true of him. Jesus is unique, and he is truly unique. David is the great king of Israel, but you wouldn't compare him to Jesus, right? If David had come back there to welcome him with open arms, the Son of God appeared and they reject him. That's a problem. That's a problem, right? History proves God's righteous judgment. The people who are judged because they deserve it. And so if you go back and look at the nation of Israel and how well they do in terms of obedience, right? They have more trouble than success. And so at the giving of the Ten Commandments, right? Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. What are the people doing? They're having Aaron, Moses' second in command, fashion them a golden idol. And they're calling that idol Yahweh so they can worship it. Yeah, not good. Not good, right? At the giving of the Ten Commandments, they build a golden calf. In the wilderness, right, in the wilderness testing, over and over and over again, they do poorly. They send spies into the promised land. They've been out here for 2 years. They know it's God's will that they go in. They send spies into the promised land and then hold a vote as to whether or not God can allow them to defeat the enemies in the promised land. Trust me, those people in the promised land are not as powerful as the Egyptians that they left behind. But they are the next test. There's giants in the land. Oh yeah, there are giants in the land. You can beat them with a slingshot if you've got some faith. That's what David proved. Right? Yeah, there are giants in the land. They won't go in. And so God allowed them to all die in the wilderness except for the people that were younger than 18 or if they were associated with Joshua and Caleb, the two spies who gave a good report. In the time of the judges, it says everyone does what is right in their own eyes. That's not going to go well, right? Then it's give us a king, and most of their kings are bad. David is king number two, right? That's when they get to the height. It's king number two. They got a bunch of kings after David, and it goes worse and worse and worse. You know, there's, I don't know, I can think of Hezekiah and Josiah. They ruled a long time. They were pretty good. Maybe Uzziah. I can think of three of them that are halfway decent. I'm sure there's more, but most of them are not. Most of them are not. The people are idolatrous. They got more bad kings than good. They don't follow the law. Just read the prophets, right? And the prophets are mostly about the bad behavior of God's people. Assyria carries off the northern 10 tribes. Babylon destroys the wall and the temple in Jerusalem. They return to the promised land under the Medes, and the temple is rebuilt. The walls are rebuilt. They struggle to gain political independence for the rest of their existence. John the Baptist breaks the prophetic silence. They don't like him. Jesus comes as the messianic prophet, priest, and king. And they reject him. In every aspect of these negative experiences, right, there are also people who believe. But by and large, right, it's the remnant who believe. By and large, it's a problem. They don't do well. They don't do well. And so 1 Corinthians 10, Paul takes their experience and applies it to us. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea and that they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and that they all ate the same spiritual food and they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things are occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Right? God's judgment, God's righteous judgment, right, is righteous judgment. You can't look at the Israelites and say, well, these people deserved better treatment from God than what they got. And so, you know, what's God doing? God is sending Christ, right? God is sending Christ. Now, the next question he asks it then is in verse 11, well, did they stumble then as to fall beyond recovery? In other words, well, can Israel be saved even, right? Can Israel be saved? And Paul's like, well, sure they can be saved.
mean, if a Gentile can be saved, of course a Jew can be saved. That's how I would say it in his voice. And I wonder if some part of this conversation doesn't harken back to Acts 13, where Paul and Barnabas were preaching and they were opposed by the Jews. And Paul says, you know, we had to speak the word of God to you first, talking to Jewish people. But since you reject it and don't consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles so that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. You know, God's purpose in Christ, in my mind, is to take the temple, which is in one place, right, and make it mobile. Think about what the temple is supposed to do for the people of God. Right, that's where they go to worship. That's where they go to learn. That's where they go to be with God. Right, but they have to come to it. It's in one place. Well, the temple is going to be destroyed in 70 A.D. Christ replaces literally the temple to where now we can go to Christ and worship. Now we go to Christ and we're connected to God. Now we go to Christ and see our sin problems resolved. Now we go to Christ and learn. We learn of Him. We take His yoke on Him, on ourselves, and we learn of Him. Did God reject His people? Nah. Can Jews be saved? Sure they can be saved. You know, of course they can. I mean, it's got to be easier for a Jew than a Gentile. They know the stories better. They understand the stories better. I think Jews think a lot of times that Gentiles are silly because of things that we think even about their scriptures. When I hear people say stuff like that, and I wonder, I don't even know what they're talking about. It's like, oh man, I wonder where this is true of me. Because salvation history, it's Jewish. It's what it is. I mean, how could it not be? That's what the history is. Right? It's the history of those people and their experience with God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, all the judges, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, etc. That's why Paul says, you know, that's the root of the tree. The trunk of the tree is Jewish. Right? And we're grafted into that. We're grafted into that. And think, is that my history? Well, in terms of my nationality, it's not. And I don't know, I don't even know what my history is. Do you know what your history is? I mean, back to what? I can go back to the 1600s, right? Two brothers came to this country in the 1640s. Their last name is actually Anderson. They were from Lycan, Sweden. They became known as Lycans. Okay? Well, 1640, I got to go back another 3,000 years, I think, to get close to Abraham. We're not very close, right? It's not my history. It's the Swedish, that means I've probably got some Viking blood in me, you know? I should put my chest out. I'm a murderer and a marauder. It's good. That's good to know. That's supposed to be funny. All right. So salvation history, right? It talks about the root of the tree, the first lump of the dough. You know, we're talking about branches, not the root of the trunk of the tree. And so, of course Jewish people can be saved, right? Of course they can. They should be able to understand. If nothing else, you know, they should be able to read the things that Jesus said prophetically about the destruction of the temple and realize that the temple was destroyed. I mean, Jesus said to people in about 30 A.D. that within one generation they would see the temple destroyed. And the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. He told them, listen, when you see the armies surround Jerusalem, flee to the hills. Get away. Don't get trapped inside that place. Right? And if they fled to the hills, they survived. If they stayed inside, it was terrible. Right, it was terrible. And so what should we do then? Well, we should be humble, right? We should be humble. None of us are the vine. Jesus actually says in John 15, he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That verse right there is enough, really. Right? Jesus says he's the vine, right? So he is the trunk of the tree. And we're a branch grafted in. And if we stay grafted in, then we will bear fruit. And we'll bear fruit that looks like the trunk of the tree, which is pretty awesome. That's great fruit. Right? That's great fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you don't remain in me, then you're like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown in the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Right? We're called to be like Christ. The Jewish people in the first century thought that their problem was Rome. They thought that the solution to that was the temple. And that they believed, right, that at the appropriate time, right, that they would go in the temple and that God would give them deliverance from the Romans. That they could bow up politically and they'd be saved. And Jesus came to them and said, if your brother strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the left other. And if he asks you to go 1 mile, go with him too. If they ask you for your coat, give them your cloak. Don't hate your enemies and think that you that deliverance is the destruction of your enemies. Love your enemies. Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That is a radical message. It is a radical message. That's the message of the kingdom of God. In our own lives today, I think we struggle with some of the same things. Right? We would like for our culture to line up with exactly, I would like for my culture to line up with exactly the way I think it should be. And it doesn't. Right? And so I feel like I have enemies. Okay. So you have enemies. You have people who would oppose you. Yes, okay. That's, I could see that. I could see that being true. What should you do if you have enemies? How about this? How about love your enemies? How about recognizing Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers? How about realize Jesus said, blessed are the merciful? How about realize Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake? What do they get? What do the peacemakers get? They're children of God. What do the merciful people get? They get mercy, right? They're sons of God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Jewish people, they're not experiencing the kingdom of heaven. And what they experience instead is horrific, horrific judgment in 70 AD. Horrific. You can read, you can buy the complete works of Josephus. If you can read the fine print, it's, you know, and look up some of the stuff that he writes about what went on inside in the city of Jerusalem when the Romans besieged him and starved him for a couple of years. It's horrible. It's hell is what it is. It's hell. And that's not what God wanted for them. And I think, in a sense, I think that we call down some of the same stuff on ourselves if we're not faithful. Right? If we're not faithful to trust Christ to be God for us and God to give us life, and that we should respond to our enemies the same way Jesus called the Jewish people to respond to theirs. Because we're children of God. Right? If you're children of God, who takes care of you? Well, God does. Let's have a little faith. Let's believe that God's at work in our lives. Right? He is at work in our lives. What's the worst that somebody can do to you? Well, it's certainly not kill you, because that sends you to heaven. They can make you suffer now. Okay. People can call you names. They can force you to close your Facebook account or your Twitter account. That sounds like a good thing. You know, God offers us life. So be humble, right? All we have to do is stay in the vine. Keep Jesus' words in us, stay in Him. That's the solution. That's the solution. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you have not rejected your people. I thank you that you've renamed your people, that you've redefined them as being in Christ, that all the Old Testament genealogies now are one generation long. We believe in you and we're your children. We're born not of a husband's will, not of the flesh, but we're born of you. I thank you that what that takes is faith in you, and I thank you that you have chosen us and revealed yourself to us. Father, help us to respond to you wholeheartedly in obedience and love. And I pray that it would be all of our testimonies today that our lives are full of life. God, it's not hard to look around and see people who are suffering. But I know that even people who are going through difficult times, that you would want to give them life. That life is not dependent just on circumstances, but it's dependent on you and your ability to send your Spirit and for your Spirit to fill us. And so, God, I pray that you'd empty us. Empty of us of all the things that we would be attached to, that we would try to draw life from instead of you, and help us to see you clearly and to walk with you clearly day by day. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.